I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. Bless this message tonight. Give us a greater knowledge of you and your ways. Help us to understand better ourselves and our condition. And in doing that, Lord, help us to have a deeper knowledge and love for your grace. For we are sinners by nature and undeserving, yet you, in your grace and mercy, chosen to save us. And so for those in this room who are born again, may we rejoice as we consider what you've done for us. And if there be any in our midst dead in their sins, Lord, we ask and pray that you would save them tonight, change their hearts, and grant them life as only you can do. We thank you so much for Jesus. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, the title tonight, God's Nature versus Man's Wickedness. God's Nature versus Man's Wickedness. Of course, that comes right from the text there as it speaks of justice and righteousness. And under the sun, it seems, verse 16, all that Solomon sees is wickedness instead of justice, instead of righteousness. Justice and righteousness, of course, being attributes of God. And so that's what we'll do tonight, is just look at this passage, and it's somewhat of a contrast between God's nature and man's nature as we go through here. It's obviously not going to be an exhaustive list of God's attributes as we look at his nature. We don't have time for that. Our entire lifetimes don't give us time for that, to try to plumb the depths of God's nature and his attributes and what that means and everything about it. It's beyond us. We study what he reveals to us, and that's enough to keep us busy until we die, and then some. And so tonight we will do that, look at God's nature and man's wickedness. Now, leading up to this, of course, as we continue through Ecclesiastes 3, the first nine verses are some of the most well-known in all of Scripture. Even outside of Scripture, many people are familiar with that section that just basically tells us there's a time for everything. God has appointed a time for every event under heaven, and nobody can thwart what God ordains. The last couple of weeks, we've talked a little more specifically, and I guess maybe you might use the word practical-type teaching that had to do with what man does under the sun, his work. And some of the arguments that I've made is that while we typically view work as a bad thing, because we view it as an aspect of the curse, God cursed the world, he cursed Adam, and now by the sweat of your brow, you will get your bread. And so we think of work as a bad thing, but in actuality, it's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's something God gives us to do. He equips us to do, and it is a gift from him, and we should view it as such. We should go about our work, whatever it is, as long as it's not a sinful type of profession. We should view our work as though we were doing it for the Lord himself, as the Scriptures teach us. And so we looked at man's work as a gift from God, and then last time we looked at God's work as an example that he gives to us, and we talked about the fact that God's work is beautiful in terms of what God does. It's eternal in nature, and it's unknowable. In In other words, God is so far beyond us, the only way we can know anything about him is if he chooses to reveal things to us, which he has. And we talked a little bit about, or I guess probably a lot, about the fact that the text says God has put eternity in our hearts, yet not so that we can know what God has done from beginning to the end. It's a very interesting design that God incorporated when he made man. He placed eternity within us. In other words, we know that there's something bigger than us out there. We know that we're not the center of the universe. He has placed eternity in our hearts. We, by nature, wonder about things in the past. We wonder about things in the future. And we wonder about things that are beyond us. We wonder about God. And for the last couple of Wednesday nights, I've dealt with that issue, the fact that man by nature believes that God does exist, but he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness according to Romans 1. And so you are not a natural-born atheist. There's no such thing as a natural-born atheist. Everyone by nature knows God is there and is without excuse according to Romans 1. Those who would claim atheism, typically, it's a result of an educational system, a bad educational system, that convinces them that there is no God, thus leading them to engage in what the Bible refers to as foolish behavior. Not in the sense of name-calling, oh, you're a fool, but just in the sense of you have evidence right in front of your eyes and you bury your head in the sand and say, nope, I don't believe that. That's foolish. And so man has eternity in his heart, yet not so he can know what God has done from beginning to the end. And so as we talked about that last time, I said, well, the Bible talks about what God did in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that wasn't the beginning. It was the beginning of the heavens and the earth. What was before that? You see, God's eternal. There is no beginning to God. What about the end? Well, Revelation tells us of the end, and you know, when it's all said and done, and we'll be with the Lord. And yeah, but that's not the end. We don't all cease to exist at that point. This goes on how long? Eternally. We can't even begin to understand eternity, and yet God's placed it in our hearts. It's interesting what different people do with the fact that God has placed these nagging questions within us, the conclusion sometimes that people come to. Typically, they come to the conclusion not of atheism, some of them do. Typically, they come to some conclusion of idolatry because of the total depravity within them. Though they know God is there, and though they know there is a judgment, and though they know he should be worshipped, they suppress the truth of him and instead make for themselves their own gods that they can work with. That's what man does by nature. Well, who comes to the real God then? Those whom the real God has chosen. And he has changed their hearts, and he has drawn them unto himself, and he sanctifies them, and he saves them, and he pays for them, and they are his people. That would be us, assuming that you're born again here tonight. And so as we look at this passage tonight and build upon the idea of God's work, which is what we looked at last time, tonight we look more specifically at his nature, which of course his work flows out of his nature, and we can contrast it somewhat with man's wickedness, which is what he Solomon says he sees in verse 16 under the sun, meaning on the earth with people. And so as you look at a passage like this, you can't help but realize that there's going to be some things in here that you might find insulting, that people in general might find insulting. You might not be insulted by it, but people in general might be insulted, or you might be insulted, because there are things here that will elevate God in this text and will knock you down in terms of perhaps your view of yourself. When you talk about God's work and God's nature, and for example, if I talk about the idea of power, I will insult your idea of how much power you have by elevating the idea of God's infinite power. Say, all right, okay, you've got power to live your life and do things and do this and do that, believe what you want, say what you want, blah, blah, blah. Your power is nothing in comparison to God's power. His is infinite, and when we elevate that in our minds and we think of how all-powerful He is, we are as nothing before Him. We are worms, we are grasshoppers, and even less in terms of our power compared to His. You say, well, that insults me. I say, well, what it should do is cause you to fear. Not me, but God. When you think about how powerful He is, you should fear Him. You should revere Him, have a reverence for Him, be in awe of Him. And so when you talk about man's attributes versus God's attributes, and you talk about what the Scriptures teach us, how infinitely greater God's attributes are, the reaction you should have is one of reverent fear toward Him. All too often, the reaction is anger. Well, how dare they say that? I can do anything I want. Blah, 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 blah. Hey, you can gripe all you want. You can gripe at the throne when you're standing in judgment before the Lord, but you will tell Him, I told you the truth, okay? Just so we're on the same page there. I'm not going to tell you how great you are, how powerful you are, and if you really pray hard enough, you can change God's mind. I won't tell you that. If you want to go up and tell God that's how it should have been, be my guest. But other than telling Him what I told you, leave me out of it. Okay, power. Perhaps your power will be insulted tonight. Perhaps your goodness. Think highly of yourself. The Bible speaks of us as wicked. It doesn't speak of us as good. It speaks of us as wicked, at least by our nature. And when I speak of goodness and I tell you, you have none by nature, I have none by nature, but God's goodness is infinite. The reaction you should have to that, yet again, rather than to be angry and say, well, I can't believe it. I mean, don't you know what I did when I was 5 years old? I was a nice, and I gave money. Good for you. God's goodness is infinite. Ours is nothing. There's nothing good in us unless God has placed it there. Now, the reaction you should have to that is not anger. The reaction you should have to that is fear, a reverent fear of this good and gracious and all-powerful God. I can't believe that this great and glorious being would even care that I exist. And yet He not only cares that I exist, He created me, and He created me with the intent purpose of saving my soul and allowing me to enjoy Him, reveling in His grace for all of eternity. How can you not be awestruck at someone like that? And yet most of the world is angry at Him. Or they get so mad at Him, we're going to pretend like you don't even exist. Well, you're really going to show Him. I mean, it's incredible when we consider how great God is and how absolutely nothing we are. Well, I'll insult your free will tonight because you don't have it. And I will talk about God's will and the fact that it is done, and it will be done, and no one can stop it from being done. That insults people. That makes people angry. That one makes them more angry than almost anything, theologically speaking. God's the one in control, not you. God is the one that we should elevate and praise and worship. We don't need to brag on you for your amazing decision-making skills. We need to brag on God. Let he who boasts boast in the Lord because of who God is and what He has done in the lives of those whom He chooses to redeem. And so you shouldn't be angry when I insult your free will that you don't have. You should rejoice in the fact that God's will is done. And if you're a believer, His will was to save you. Wow, that should cause fear in you. I mean, not fear as in I'm going to go home and hide under my bed. Fear in the sense of, wow, God is so amazing and I can't believe He gives me the time of day. I can't believe He saved me. I can't believe I'm going to be with Him forever in heaven. I cannot believe how good He is. And it baffles me to hear people talk about how bad He is, how mean He is. Your theology, you've made God sound mean in being sovereign. Oh, you make Him sound angry when you speak of hell. I make Him sound, hopefully, exactly as He is in His glory and His grace and the fact that He saved me from that hell that I speak of. It all depends on your perspective, I guess. But being insulted is part of part of life when you're running in religious circles, isn't it? Jesus insulted people. You know that? The world doesn't know that. Let me give you an example. This doesn't mean you can go out and insult anybody you want and say, well, the preacher said I could do it. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when the standard is Christ, when the standard is God's word, then sinners by nature are going to be insulted. They shouldn't be insulted by your bad attitude, but let the word of God do its work. Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice." That's going to be one of our themes tonight. "Disregard justice and the love of God, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." And one of the lawyers who was listening said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. I find you want to go after the Pharisees. Let them have it. But some of the things you're saying, Jesus, is crossing the line, and now you're insulting us." When it says lawyer, he's not talking about the jokers you see on the billboards that, you know, chase ambulances. These are Mosaic law type lawyers, all right? Specialists in the law of Moses. Okay, insult the Pharisees, but now you're insulting us. We're the lawyers. You have no right to insult us. Maybe you don't realize you're insulting us, Jesus. You want to hear Jesus' answer? They said to him, one of the lawyers, "Teacher, you, when you say this, you insult us too." Jesus said unto him, "Woe unto you lawyers as well." I guess he didn't take the hint. "Woe unto you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one finger." Again, he's talking about the law of Moses. These are the type of lawyers these are. You weigh people down with stuff you wouldn't touch in a million years. "Well, you insult us." "Yes, that was my intent," is basically what Jesus is saying. So, let's proceed with some insults, shall we? And remember, when I insult sinners, I insult myself, who is chief among them, except for Paul, who says he's worse than me, but I would debate that. All right, so let's look at God's nature and God's attributes here. And it begins with this: God is eternal. In verse 14, notice what it says. "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." That's the theme of really this book and the entire book and Ecclesiastes and everything else. You should fear God in a reverent, awe-inspiring type of way, in a humbling kind of way. There should be the fear of the Lord before your eyes. That's how we should live. And so God is eternal. Everything he does remains forever. Now, what does it mean when he says it remains forever? Because you and I can both say, well, I see things in the world that don't last forever. God made them and they don't last forever. God made that tree, somebody cut down that tree, it didn't last forever. Or God made this and it got destroyed, okay, it didn't last forever. This says everything God does lasts forever. What does that mean? Well, forever can mean several different things. In one way, one sense, it can mean forever as in from our perspective. Solomon is writing and saying, whatever God does lasts forever. From the perspective of me, as far as I can see and as near as I can tell, what he does lasts forever. Another way of looking at that, and this is, you know, a pretty common way to use that word in Scripture, forever. Forever means perpetually until God says otherwise. All right? So this is going to happen forever. Well, then if at some point God says it's not going to happen anymore, well, then forever has ended for that thing, because God is greater than time. God is greater than forever. Main point with this passage, when it speaks of God being eternal, it's not only in a time factor. When we think of eternal, we usually think in terms of time. Eternal means timeless. It lasts forever. And so certainly God exists outside the realm of time, and thus God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is infinite. He has always been. that's impossible to completely understand. So, I mean, it does us well to try, but it's impossible to completely understand anything that is eternal with no beginning and no end, because we live in a world that is boxed in by beginnings and ends. You were born on a particular day. You're going to die on a particular day. So am I. A beginning and an end. Now, the idea of something eternal, it's beyond us to a certain extent, but it does us well to try. And so in one sense, when this talks about what God does remains forever, it not only speaks of him being eternal in a time factor, but it also speaks of him being eternal in the sense of his power. In other words, whatever God does is going to last as long as God wants it to last. Nobody can mess up God's plan. Nobody can mess up God. It reminds me of the prayer in Daniel 4 of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he was a rotten, rotten man, a horrible king, very violent, evil, wicked. I mean, every adjective you can think of that's bad, it would apply to him. But you remember, he had the Lord changed him. He was humbled big time, physically, spiritually, emotionally. You know, he became like a cow for 7 years, and it was ugly. But he didn't stay that way. See, the Lord did something in him. And he ends up uttering one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, Daniel 4. I'm not going to read the entire prayer, but was the idea of God being eternal and all-powerful. Just think of this. This is Nebuchadnezzar praying in Daniel 4, verse 35. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's pretty good theology from a man who once acted like a cow, isn't it? I mean, look at what he says of God. No one can ward off your hand. No one can stay off your hand. No one can say to you, "What have you done?" Well, there's things that happen in our world all the time. People say, "What has God done? I can't believe God allowed this." And Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, would correct you. You don't have any right to come to the creator of the universe, the almighty one, the sovereign one, and to say to him, "What have you done?" Well, you're going to correct him, are you? Not even Nebuchadnezzar in all of his former arrogance would suggest that in Daniel 4. No one says that to God. So saith Nebuchadnezzar, and I say amen to him. So God is eternal. Furthermore, God is perfect. Notice verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever, nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it, for God is so worked that men should fear him. So it's perfect. There's nothing to add to what God has done, nothing to take away from what God has done. You remember back in the creation account, God creates the world, and a phrase there in Genesis chapter 1, that he saw everything that he had created, and it was good. You remember that? And it was good. Well, God creates things. He creates them good. He creates them perfect. God doesn't mess things up. Now, you look at this world around us, you say, well, there's a lot of messed up things. How do we tie that in with the fact that God's all-powerful, and whatever he makes is good, and yet the world is full of bad things? My answer to that, which you may not like, is that God is sovereign even over the bad things. And so when you see bad things in this world, it's not because God on that day took a day off or God on that day didn't notice what was going on, but that God is in fact sovereign over all things, good and bad. And that when this old world of ours ends and everything gets tied into a nice little bow and it's all finished and it's all done, we'll be able to look back at human history from beginning to the end and say, you know what? God was victorious over every millisecond of history. There was never a time in which somebody defeated God. The world doesn't like that type of mindset, I'm telling you, because they say, well, that makes God, makes him out to be the author of evil. You're telling me God is the author of evil? You're telling me people aren't accountable for the action? No, I'm not saying that at all. People are accountable for the actions. And in terms of God being the author of evil, what I'm telling you is that God is sovereign over evil, which is a little different. whatever happens comes to pass because God is sovereign. What God does is good. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away. Now, when we think of this, in one sense, well, there's nothing to add to it because you can't improve upon God. There's nothing to add or take away because of his sovereignty. Now, when you kind of think this through, though, you might be tempted to say, well, you know, I've taken things away from God before, though, and not in a bragging kind of way, but just saying, you know, God blessed me with something and I squandered it. So isn't it true that God did something well and then I messed it up? Well, that's possible that you squandered something. God blesses you with something, okay? A marriage, a family, a job, whatever. And it's clearly God has blessed you with that, and you totally destroyed it. You squandered it. You lost it. And you'd say, well, okay, does that take away from something good that God has done? My argument for that would be that while you are, in fact, accountable for what you have done, all right, if God blessed you with something and you squandered it and you hurt other people in the process and you sin rampantly throughout this whole thing, you took a gift from God, you ruined it, you destroyed it. You say, well, I'm taking away from something God has done. Yes, in one sense, and yes, you are accountable for what you have done, but here's the overriding theme of every problem in Scripture that you try to understand in your mind. The overarching theme of everything is that God is still sovereign. He does not relinquish his sovereignty because you go out and squander things that he gives you. And in that regard, God's plan cannot be thwarted because he's sovereign over it. Man is responsible and God is sovereign. And you know, a lot of times in theological circles, you hear people trying to reconcile those two thoughts in their mind, right? Man is responsible for his sin. God is sovereign over all things. Well, how do we, you know, how do we reconcile that in our mind? How is it that man's responsible, but that God is sovereign over him? So God doesn't God ordain what man does? So why is man at fault? Read Romans 9, it'll tell you exactly what the answer to that is. I don't have time to do it tonight. But the point is, people wrestle with this. Man's responsibility or man's accountability versus God's sovereignty. And usually the mistake that they make, people who are on the right track, I mean, if they're even talking about these two things, they're further along than most so-called Christians. Because the talk of God's sovereignty is not even spoken of in many circles. All you talk about is man. So if you've at least gotten to the point where you're talking about the sovereignty of God and you realize what that means, the sovereignty of God, but you wrestle with the fact that man's still accountable. How do we reconcile that? The biggest mistake that people make in that regard is that they say, well, both of those are true. Okay, I accept that. But what they mean by that is that both of those are equally true. They're co-equal truths. To which I would say that's completely wrong. Because anything of man and anything of God are not equal anything. Because God and man are not equal. You see where I'm going? God's sovereignty is greater than man's responsibility. God's sovereignty reigns over that. God can do whatever he wants with man. And man cannot stop God from doing whatever God wants. People say, well, that makes God sound mean. I'm like, well, you know what? I was once a very sinful man, dead in my trespasses and sins, and God came into my life and pulled me out of that and saved me and changed my heart and washed me and cleansed me and had Jesus pay for my sins and then gave me the righteousness of Christ and then gave me a desire to know him better and to live year after year after year trying to follow the Lord in a joyous fashion. I'm supposed to be mad at him about that? How dare he invade my dark little world? How dare he mess with my free will? I didn't have a free will. I was enslaved to sin. It just boggles my mind sometimes. I mean, I always think of somebody in a burning house, unconscious, dying. The fireman comes, kicks the door down, throws them on the shoulder, gets them out, pats them on the back, gets them breathing again, and the person says, you violated my free will. How dare you? How could you do such a thing? You're a mean fireman. Well, if people speak of firemen as you, no wonder people hate firemen. You violated my free will. That's how people talk of God, isn't it? Well, he saved you, and you want to throw a fit because somehow you didn't get to be a part of the equation? Hey, listen, if I'm dead and someone brings me back to life and gives me eternal life, I got nothing to gripe about. I got nothing to gripe about. So they're not equal truths. They're both true. Yes, man, you're responsible for your sin. God gives you something. Don't squander it. But even if you do squander it, you're not taking away from God's sovereignty. God can fix you like that, or God can let you go right on down that road to destruction. And he is just in either way. So God is eternal and perfect and awesome. I've got point number three there. God is awesome from verses 14 and 15. At the end of verse 14, it says, God has so worked so that men should fear him. Verse 15, that which has already been, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what passes by. It's kind of confusing to read it in English. Point being this, at the end of verse 14, we are to fear God. So when I say awesome, I don't mean it like the skateboarder people do. When I say God is awesome, I mean it the way that the word is actually intended. Awe-inspiring. Full of awe. That's what awesome means. Something that makes you awe. You are amazed. You are reverent. You are fearful in his presence, not because you're afraid he's going to hurt you, but because you know he can hurt you, yet has chosen to be gracious to you. That's a special kind of awe. And that's what you should have for God, this reverence that we should have. And we consider these things. We consider how sovereign he is and how weak and worthless we are that he would save us. Why would we not be in awe of him? Well, he goes on to talk about everything that's happened in the past has happened in the future. There's nothing new under the sun, which is from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, if you remember. He's kind of repeating that. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun. That's kind of what he says again here in verse 15. That which has been, that which is, has been already. Now, let me ask you this. When you think of the world that you live in, you're just like me, I bet. You watch the news, you watch the TV, you look at society, and you say, wow, what a messed up world. It's never been this bad before. Well, let me just tell you, I think it has. And we've got some unique ways of evil in our society because of the technology that's been developed. So we can do evil on different levels than they could in the past. But in terms of the human heart, always been bad. You look at the sexual sin that's rampant in our culture today, it's like, wow, people don't even know if they're men or women anymore. They don't know what they're supposed to be. They claim to be both. They claim to be neither. What has happened to this world? You say that your sexual sin is horrible. I mean, this is as bad as it's ever been. Homosexuality is rampant. I mean, even heterosexual sin is rampant. I mean, it's just as bad as it's ever been. Would you believe that there's been sexual sin in past generations as well? Would you believe you could find it all the way back in the Bible? There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Read through some of those Mosaic laws regarding sexual activity and you realize, wow, it was pretty bad back then. If they felt the need to write this law, it must have been really bad. I'll leave it at that. There's nothing new under the sun. You say, well, political division, I hear this all the time. That's never been this divided. The country's never been this divided. Read your history books. You can go back to the founding of America. John Adams, Alexander Hamilton, Thomas Jefferson, they despised each other. I mean, they wrote stories in newspapers about extramarital affairs that their opponents were having. I mean, it was going on. There's nothing new under the sun. That's my point, all right? That's what I'm saying. As bad as things are now, they've been bad in the past. And you know every generation thinks the generation before them is the worst. Isn't that right? I'm guilty of it. You probably are too. I'm guilty of it. I look at the younger generation. I never would have acted like that when I was that age. No way. Why aren't they respectful like I was? And then when I was younger, you know what my father would say? I never would act like that little snot. No, I didn't. And my dad was a teenager. You know what his grandpa said? I can't believe how this world, look at these kids with their 57 Chevys and their greasy hair. I can't believe it. What happened to the crew cuts? I mean, it's, you see my point. There's nothing new under the sun. Every generation thinks the generation before them is horrible. And someday all these young people are going to grow up and be old people. You know what they're going to do? They're going to gripe about the young people. I can't believe the way these kids act. And those of us that are old enough to be grandpas by then will say, well, you should have known and remembered how you acted. So, yeah, we're not surprised. And anybody that's older than that, well, you'll be gone. You won't have to worry about it. So take heart in that. So there's nothing new under the sun. And the point here, by the way, at the end of verse 15, for God seeks what has passed by. King James says God requires what has passed by. In other words, there's nothing hidden from God. And he's leading up to the idea here that God is just and that he is our judge. And there's nothing hidden from him. You can say, all right, that's in the past. I buried it. Nobody knows I did that. God knows you did that, okay? And he knows where everything is buried. There is no escaping him, which goes on and leads to the next point, verse 16, that God is just and righteous. And I'm going to take the two of these together. Verse 16, furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. All right, justice and righteousness kind of go hand in hand in several places in Scripture. Psalm 89, for one, verse 13, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne, speaks of God. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. A throne is a symbol of authority. And God's authority is not based on him being fickle and him being fly off the handle and meting out punishment on those who don't deserve it. God's throne is based on the authority of the fact that he is just and he is righteous. Justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. And what does that mean? What does justice mean? Justice means that God is always fair. Righteousness means God is always right. Now, when I say God is always fair, you say, well, I don't know. There's people in this world that suffer a lot, and it doesn't seem like God is fair. People go to hell. That doesn't seem like God is fair. Why is it fair for you to go to heaven and for them to go to hell? God is fair in the sense of they go to hell because they deserve to go to hell. What about me going to heaven then? Is God fair? Were it not for the cross of Christ, you could make an argument that no, that wouldn't be fair. Jesus justifies the grace of God because even those who go to heaven, there is a punishment for their sins. It's just that they don't pay it. Jesus paid it. And so God is just. Justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. And because when you follow this, you contrast this, by the way. Solomon contrasts justice and righteousness with man, who he says is wicked in both cases. Instead of justice, wickedness. Instead of righteousness, wickedness. So man's the complete opposite of God. But follow the logic here. Because God is just, which means he's fair, he will see that justice is served. Because God is righteous, he will see that justice is served rightly. He won't make any mistakes when he sends out his justice. Man by nature is under the wrath of God and therefore in deep, deep, eternal trouble. Because God is just and God is righteous. And the end result of that is that God will punish sin. He will punish sin. You say, well, he won't punish mine because I'm a Christian. Yeah, he already did punish yours because you're a Christian. He punished it in Jesus instead of punishing it in you. Because he's just there will be a punishment. So righteousness and justice, and finally we end, as I'm already leading up to, the fact that God is judge. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Questions you might have. Well, shouldn't you fear being judged? And judgment's not a fun thing. Shouldn't we fear that? Well, only if you're guilty. Next question, please do not answer verbally. Are you guilty? Are you guilty? Are you a sinner before God? Are you guilty? Yes, you are. Well, this doesn't bode well for you. God is righteous. God is just. He will see that sin gets punished. Ah, but only the guilty. Ah, but everyone's guilty, including you. Question number three, can I have someone else who is innocent stand in my place? That's a gospel, isn't it? Therein lies the gospel. You're guilty, but someone innocent takes your place at the trial. And because of that, you don't have to fear judgment. Because of that, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, an hour is coming, Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 28, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. He's not teaching works salvation. He's teaching those who are in Christ, lives are marked by goodness. Those who are not, lives are marked by wickedness. And there will be a judgment, and we will come before him, and we will be accepted if we are in Christ. And so tonight, I hope you are in Christ. The Bible calls us to repent, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a commitment unto him, a lifetime commitment unto him, an eternal change that he brings about in the sinner's heart, giving them a new heart, a new life, a new perspective, a new nature. Problems don't go away, new problems come, but through it all, you have the Lord, and for the true believer, more than anything else, they can say, that's what I want. I want Christ. I want to be with Christ, and I long for the day in which I'll be with him eternally. Let us pray.